sermon topics I discovered that I would really rather not preach. At least not preach now. You see, the basis of the passage that we have before us this evening is of a man grieving for his dead son. And if you've read your newspaper today, you'll know the story of a family grieving for a dead son. And this is not just any story. This young man apparently used to be part of the legacy here at this church. The family is known to several families here at church. So I'm not finding this particular topic a particularly easy one to preach. So perhaps you'll join me as we start in prayer. Loving Father, give us hearts like your heart. Help us to feel what you feel. Teach us to pray with your heart. Help us to hear the good news and the hard, bad bits as you see them. In Jesus' name, amen. And they all lived happily ever after. Doubtless you'll recognize that as the stuff of fairy tales, not perhaps of real life. Not everybody lives happily ever after. And we're coming this evening to near the end of a sermon series. We've got a couple of weeks to go in our sermon series in Samuel, which is largely looking at the life of David. But we come this evening to the end of a mini sermon series within the sermon series, which you may not have noticed, particularly if you haven't necessarily been here the last two or three weeks. And that is a kind of mini sermon series on the life of Absalom, David's son. We have seen throughout the whole of the series on David, the whole of most of the series on Samuel anyway, that David, despite being a man after God's own heart, that's the way the Bible describes him, and we'll come back to that thought before we finish. Despite being a man after God's own heart, David had a fairly dysfunctional family in many ways. Let's recap anyway the story of Absalom as we've seen it over the last two or three weeks. What's the story so far? Well, first there was Amnon. Amnon was David's eldest first son. And Amnon falls in love with, well, strictly speaking, falls in lust with his half-sister Tamar. And he is just besotted with her. And as a result of his infatuation with his half-sister, Amnon rapes Tamar and then rejects her. Perhaps out of hatred for what he's done, partly, but he's achieved his end and he's got no more use for her, so he rejects her. And as we read the story, as we follow the story, we find that David, father to the family, king of the nation, the ultimate judge in the system that they operated at that time, David does nothing about it. There is no justice, as we heard last week in the sermon. And so Absalom, another of David's children, takes Tamar in and gives her shelter in his house. Now, I don't know if you find that we can have a reading such as the reading that we just had, and it's very easy to gloss over the passage of time. Reading takes 5 minutes, whatever it takes, and we kind of think of all the events happening in 5 minutes. Well, let's point out a few issues here. The story that we have this evening, starting where I've started and going on to where the reading finished, is about 11 years long. So Absalom takes Tamar into his house, gives her shelter, and 2 years pass. After that period of time, Absalom arranges a special party, and at that party he arranges for Amnon to be murdered, for Amnon to be killed for the rape of Tamar. David hears about it quite naturally. This is a situation that's arisen in his family between two of his sons. David, the king, hears about it, and Absalom flees. He runs away. He goes abroad. And David, father of the family, king of the nation, ultimate judge in the land, does nothing about it. Except that David mourns. When we first told David mourns, it wasn't clear to me anyway whether David was mourning for Amnon who was dead or for Absalom who had fled. Perhaps he was mourning for both of them, but David mourns, and 3 more years pass. And after that period of time, after the 3 years, David is over his grief. It seems clear now that it is Amnon that he has been grieving for. David is over his grief, but he wants Absalom to come back. He misses his son. And Joab, who is the leader of David's army, Joab makes arrangements in a kind of convoluted way. He tells David a story through a woman that he brings in and coaches in her part. Joab arranges for Absalom's return. And Absalom returns with David's agreement, returns from abroad, but David refuses to see him. He has no contact between Absalom and David. And in that situation, another 2 years pass. Absalom gets fed up with this kind of, well, he's kind of in the city where his father lives, but he's not allowed to see his father. And so Absalom arranges a reconciliation with David, or a kind of a reconciliation with David, again using Joab as an intermediary. And that's sort of successful, such that Absalom comes back into court and is now a member of court personnel alongside his father and other sons and people in court. So Absalom has finally returned to where he belongs. But Absalom's not really content with that, because what we learn is that Absalom starts a bodyguard of his own, a sort of mini army of his own, and he gets himself a chariot, so he looks important. And in this kind of important role that he bestows upon himself, he starts setting himself up as a judge. He goes out to the gateway, which was the kind of central point of the city, the central point of the town, where justice was dispensed and people met, and they came in and out of the city there. And Absalom sets himself up there as a judge, and he starts saying to people, well, you know, if I was king of Israel, then I would see that you had justice. And I sympathize with your cause completely. And of course, if I was in a position to do something about it, then of course I would. And Absalom, over a period of 4 years, starts winning the hearts and the minds of the people and feeding them with the idea that he would make a better king than the present king, David, his father. And after this period of 4 years, one day Absalom says, I'm going to go to Hebron. I've made a vow to the Lord and I want to go to the city of Hebron. It's worth noting, incidentally, that Hebron was the town where Absalom was born. It's his hometown. And Absalom goes to Hebron, and when he's there, he proclaims himself king. And many of the people who he has wooed in the meantime, many of the people he has sought to give favors to, many of the people he's ingratiated himself to, follow him. So much so that most of the northern tribes of Israel follow Absalom. You'll know that, if you know your Bible history, that after David comes King Solomon. At the end of King Solomon's reign, the land of Israel is divided into two, with the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And this is a kind of hint of what's likely to happen in another 40 or 50 years' time. But the northern tribes give their allegiance to Absalom. And with an army raised out of those northern tribes, Absalom marches on Jerusalem in order to claim the throne and claim the crown for himself. And David, who is supported by two or three of the smaller tribes in the south, flees Jerusalem, although he still has the support of these smaller tribes. Eventually, inevitably, battle is joined. The two armies face each other. And at the beginning of that battle, we read that David commands his troops to have mercy on his son Absalom. They're going out to fight on his behalf. There's going to be dreadful slaughter. But David is concerned for his son. He says, "Take care of Absalom." And in the battle, as we read, David's army wins. There's a terrible slaughter. 20,000 die. And in the middle of this battle, some of David's army surround a place where it turns out Absalom is. And Absalom decides to flee. He gets on his mule and he tries to make his escape. And in the haste to make his escape, he's going through some woodland. And as his donkey, as his mule is taking him through the woodlands, suddenly a branch catches Absalom by the neck, by the head. And the donkey is... They will, presumably, carries on the way, and Absalom is left hanging in the tree by his head. A man sees him, but this is a man who is relatively junior in the ranks and does nothing about it except that he goes and tells Joab, the commander. And Joab comes and finds Absalom hanging in the tree and takes a spear and runs him through and kills him. Absalom's body is taken down, thrown into a pit. The battle is called off. Slaughter, further slaughter is stopped, is averted. And when they throw his body into the pit, they pile a pile of stones over Absalom's body. And news is sent via a runner to David, who is waiting in the city. And David hears the news that the battle is won, but that his son is dead. And David mourns for Absalom. Our reading ended with that. My son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. David mourns for him. If the reading had gone on into the next chapter, we'd have discovered that David is so consumed with mourning for his son that he forgets to go out or neglects to go out and meet his victorious army. And his army are put to shame because they've won a great victory. They've saved the crown of the nation. They've saved the kingship, but the king isn't interested. Eventually, David does go out and meet his army and support them and congratulate them. There's the story. A sad story of a young man who is brought up in the king's household and yet who wants the kingship for himself and arranges that those will follow him who will support him until it comes to battle. What are the lessons here? I find three lessons in this passage, and out of these three lessons, I'd like to suggest some ways in which later on, when we come to prayer, we might pray. And the first lesson I see here is that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Amnon's death, right at the beginning of this part of the story, Amnon's death is the consequence of the sin of him raping his sister. We don't condone the murder. We don't say that his murder is right. But his murder is caused by his sin. It's initiated by his sin, raping his sister. Absalom's death, as we read about it, is a consequence of sin as well. Absalom wanted the throne for himself. It wasn't his to take. It was his father's throne. And yet he arranged for those to follow him who might support him so that he could be king. And his death is the direct result of that choice. But perhaps some of these consequences are also down to David. David's sin with Bathsheba. This was mentioned a week or two ago. Can you imagine the situation where Amnon has raped his sister, and we know, as we do know from reading it, that David does nothing about it, but just suppose for a moment that David had done something about it. Suppose David had gone to Amnon and said, "Amnon, my son, look what you've done to your sister, it's not right." Can you imagine what Amnon might have said? "Hey, Dad, you're telling me it's not right? What about you and Bathsheba? You know, don't come to me, man, telling me what's right and what's not right. You think about what you've done." Perhaps such a possibility was just too embarrassing, and that's why David didn't do it. And then there's the possibility of approaching Absalom for the murder of Amnon. "Hey, Absalom, you shouldn't have murdered your brother. That wasn't the right thing to do." "Me, Dad? Don't talk to me about murdering my brother. What about you and Uriah the Hittite? You slept with his wife and then you murdered him." Perhaps that too was too embarrassing. So David does nothing. And yet we know from hindsight that David repented. We know that Nathan went to David and confronted him over the murder of Uriah and the liaison with Bathsheba. We can go to Psalm 51 and see the prayer that David wrote, a prayer of repentance and asking for forgiveness and asking for a renewed relationship with God. David repented. David had his relationship with God put right. And yet, perhaps he was still living with the consequences of that. You see, sin has ongoing consequences. We'll find that the story of this young man is going to disappear out of the newspapers in a week or two, perhaps. We won't hear any more about it. But what about the consequences on his family? They will live with those consequences, with those feelings that their son was murdered for the rest of their lives. And sometimes we have done things. We've got a past, and yet we're having to live with the consequences. It may be that you want to come in our prayer time tonight. There'll be space over here for some of our prayer ministry team and other spaces around the church. Naomi will tell them about us about them later on, where we can pray. You may just want to stay in the pew where you are and pray. You may want to pray with somebody sitting next to you. But it could be that you need this evening just reassurance that your sins are forgiven. Sometimes when we live with the consequences of what we have done, we wonder whether indeed we have been forgiven. And tonight may be an opportunity for you to come for prayer, for us to come for prayer, for reassurance that our sin is forgiven. But it may also be that you know that your sin is forgiven. You know that the past is dealt with, but you're still living with the consequences. Still living with the ongoing part of the history of that from day to day. And there may be some of us who would like to come for prayer this evening, just for strength, to face the day, to face the days ahead, because we're still living with the consequences. And if that's you, let me assure you, as I'll assure you again in a moment, there's no need for details if you come to somebody for prayer. It's not a case of bearing your heart before everybody. You can just come for prayer and say, "I just need assurance of my forgiveness." those of us who will be praying, those who will be praying with you and for you, don't need to know the details, but they'll be happy to pray with you for assurance. They're happy to pray for you with strength, because you come and you say, I'm living with the consequences of the past. And they'll pray with you for strength to face that, for the Holy Spirit to come upon you on this Pentecost day in a fresh way, to cope with that. They don't need to know the details. So, sin has consequences. And my second point that comes out of this chapter, I think, is that repentance is necessary. I don't know if you spotted it, but in reading this passage over the past week or so, I've found echoes of the story of the prodigal son. David repented of his sin, but Absalom never did, as far as we know. The murder of Amnon drove Absalom away. He fled because he feared the consequences. And after 3 years, Joab arranges for Absalom to come back. And after 2 more years, Absalom meets David, king and father. But there's no sign here of repentance. The prodigal son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. The prodigal son comes back because he has repented. Absalom comes back because he wants to wheedle himself into the court again and start setting himself up as king. In a sense, Absalom is back where he belongs, with the king in the palace. But he's not in a right relationship with the king. What about us? Perhaps we're back in the king's house. This is part of the king's house. We're back in church this evening. We're with his people. But perhaps we're still needing repentance. We're in the place where the king lives. But we haven't necessarily got a right relationship with the king. And perhaps as we come to prayer later on tonight, there's an opportunity for you to come and to say, I'm coming in repentance. Again, no details. We don't want to know what it's all about. We're not prying into your private affairs. But it would be good for somebody to pray with you and assure you of forgiveness, assure you that your repentance is real. Rejoice with you over the love that God still wants to give you. Perhaps that's your prayer tonight. But thirdly, and perhaps most difficultly from my point of view, there's this thought of living happily ever after. We're told that David was a man after God's own heart. Perhaps that's hard to see sometimes. He failed so often. We've looked at his story. We're coming towards the end of it. And time again, David fails. He fails as a king. He fails as a lover. He fails as a father in so many ways. And yet the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. And we find that despite David's failure, despite his shortcomings, and despite Absalom's rebellion, his taking of the throne or attempting to take the throne, we find that David wants to have mercy for him. He tells his commanders, be gentle with the boy Absalom. Perhaps only Joab sees the necessity of what needs resolving. How the problem needs to be resolved once and for all. Because the question here is not a battle between two armies. The question here was a battle between two potential kings. The question is, who is going to be king? And Joab realizes that it's going to be one of them or the other. They can't both carry on. So Joab kills Absalom when he has the opportunity. And yet, David still loves Absalom, his child, his son. The Bible tells us that God loves us, even while we want to be king of our own lives. It says that he has shown us how much he loves us, in that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. God wants to be merciful to us, to give us a chance to be restored. There's a verse later in the New Testament that says that God does not want any to perish. We like the story of the prodigal son, don't we? I expect you know it pretty well. We like it partly because it's got a happy ending. But had you ever thought that in that story there were no guarantees? No guarantees. You know the story, don't you? Once was a man who had two sons, and the younger son came to him and said, "Father, I want the share of the inheritance that belongs to me." And the father divides between the two sons the inheritance. And a few days later, the younger son takes his inheritance and goes off into a far country where he wastes his inheritance on riotous living. During the time that he's away, the father regularly comes to the front of the house and looks down the road, hoping to see his son return. Day after day, he stands there longing for his son to come back. And one day, he looks into the distance and he sees someone coming. And he leaves his front porch and he runs down the road to meet him. And it's only when he gets within 10 yards of him that he realizes that it's not his son. "Oh, I'm sorry," he said. "I've been longing for my son to come back, and I thought you were he." "No," says the stranger. "I've come to bring you some bad news. Your son went off to a far country, and I knew him there, and he wasted all his money, and he couldn't get a job, and he went to feed the pigs, and nobody would give him anything, and then a famine came on his land. I've come to tell you that your son is dead. He died of starvation." "No, that's not the Bible story. You know very well it's not. But it might just as easily have been. See, when the father let the son go, there were no guarantees that he was coming home. Absalom wanted to run his own life. He tried to take what was not his. David, like the prodigal's father, sits and waits for his return. But he doesn't come. And David is brokenhearted. David, I think, reflects to us something of the heart of God. God who waits for his own prodigals and for ours. And perhaps we come for prayer tonight. We come to church tonight very much in our minds with our prodigal, our Absalom. But you might say, what's the point of praying if there's no guarantee? Well, you know as well as I do that God's not a slot machine where we put in a prayer and he always answers the way we expect. We can't come to God and say, "God, I prayed about my prodigal and you owe me." But when we come in prayer, we recognize that God hurts as much as we do over our lost prodigal children. And it may be that you want to come to prayer tonight with somebody who you trust, somebody you're sitting next to, a member of the prayer ministry team. And again, no details, we're not interested in details, but you can just come and say, "I'd like prayer for my prodigal." And we come with broken hearts, some of us, or we come on behalf of those that we know have broken hearts. Perhaps for prodigals who we know are never going to come home. Prayer tunes our heart with the heart of God. We become more like men and women after God's own heart. There is good news, of course. The good news is that the past can be forgiven. The good news is that there is strength available for each day. The good news is that heaven does rejoice over those who repent. There is justice and mercy, truth and love in the heart of God. The good news is that God's heart breaks over those who never come home, just as ours does. And the good news is that there is a welcome for the prodigals when they do come. But we also feel God's pain, and he feels ours. Let's pray a moment. Father, teach us to feel with your heart, to feel the pain that you feel, the love that you feel, to offer the mercy that you offer, to cry your tears, to rejoice with you when the prodigals do return. We thank you that you have forgiven us as we have returned to you. Give us hearts like your heart for those who have not yet come. In Jesus' name, amen.